half circle.
Thank you, Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we set aside, and we pray that you'll bless it as we attempt to read your word and study it and glean information and knowledge and answers from it and things that might benefit us and edify us in our own lives, and also that might make us more equipped evangelists and more knowledgeable teachers to share your word and its deeper truths and meanings with others. And we pray as we do these things that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're on the very first bullet still of session 55. This is the last tribe aside from Levi to inherit their allotment. And we know that Levi doesn't really inherit a section of land. He's just kind of spread out all over the place in the different cities. So we'll be talking about that in the next two chapters. Chapter 20 and 21 talks all about the Levites and all the cities that they receive and how they're split up. And there's some interesting surprises in that section also, some things that I think are pretty relevant to us. So we'll hopefully everyone will enjoy that section as we kind of get into some more normal text, as opposed to just these lists of cities and territories and whatnot. But as we've been through Joshua chapter 15 through chapter 19, hopefully everyone's gotten a better picture of who the 12 tribes are and where they originated from, what their and when we get to the end, I'm also going to do what is their future destiny. There's a few places. If you look at the first bullet, you know we've always started in Genesis 29 and 30. Then we've gone to Genesis 46. Then we've gone to Genesis 49. Then we've gone to Deuteronomy 33. Okay? So, and the progression there is where the original patriarch was born and why they were named the way they were named and who their mother was. 46 is who their sons are. That, you know, they grow up and they have children of their own. So chapter Genesis 46 is who their children are, their sons are. And then 49 is Jacob or Israel's prophecy over them, what's ultimately going to happen to them. And then Deuteronomy 33 is Moses' prophecy over them, what their ultimate destiny is. Okay, so there's a few places we've left off and we haven't really gone to. And we're going to get to that at the end. I'm kind of saving it for the end so we can look at their future prophetic destiny. And that's in Ezekiel and Revelation and a couple other little places where there's a few other things about them and what it says regarding their ultimate destiny. So this session is kind of longer. It's probably going to take us a couple more, you know, tonight and maybe one more time to get through it, because if you'll notice, I include, especially down towards the end, we have a large section of Judges, because Dan is one of the most talked about tribes in the book of Judges. Dan is also a very significant tribe because of the fact that they are, there's a lot of darkly foreboding, ominous prophecies made about Dan that seem to indicate that there's kind of a dark side to the tribe of Dan, and we'll explore that as we kind of go through this. All right. So I think we were had we just finished 33:22?
We were at Judges 18.
14.
We had gone from 1 to 13.
Oh, okay.
Starting with 14 to the end.
Okay, good. So we are through the first bullet at least. Okay, so what this is really getting at, this Judges chapter 18 passage here, is this kind of marks If I can recall your attention to Judges 1, 34 through 36 real quick. You don't have to go there if you're already in Judges 18. I'll just read it again real quick. But Dan comes at the end of this list here. And all the other tribes that are listed in Judges chapter 1, starting with Judah and Simeon, they all have something said about them, like they had some success, they drove the Canaanites this far and they did good, but then they weren't quite able to drive out all the Canaanites. And then the next tribe would be, you know, something like that. And they did good in this city, in this territory, but they didn't do good here, and they didn't quite drive out all the Canaanites. And then some tribes, it just says they failed to drive out the Canaanites. And some tribes, it said they didn't drive out the Canaanites, but they subjected them to forced labor. So the only one that says this, there's only one tribe that says this, and that's of the tribe of Dan. And again, that's what one of the reasons why Dan is kind of a unique in the tribes, and usually in a negative connotative way. Okay, so in 34 through 36 it says, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalavim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So here we have something totally different. We have something where the Canaanite tribe is actually mentioned as being the one that doesn't allow the Hebrew tribe to come in and take possession. It doesn't just say that Dan failed to drive them out. It says that Dan failed to even go in and take those places. Or even, you know, not a very good report was when they would go in and they would take that place, but then they'd allow the Canaanites to dwell side by side, so to speak, and live there together. Here, the Canaanites don't even let Dan in. Which is...
Does the name Dan have a meaning?
Judge.
And the name Daniel?
God is my judge.
Okay, so... Okay.
So, right, they're two separate names. Dan, of course, in our vernacular, Dan is often short for Daniel. It's just a shortened version of the name Daniel. But Dan, in the Hebrew sense, was a name proper, a name of its own, just meaning judge. And later on we have like the prophet Daniel, for instance.
Well, that's what I was thinking of.
Yep.
Who would name their child Daniel after Dan's, after the original Dan's kind of disappointments?
Well, I mean, that happens all the time. People, how many times have somebody named their child after a great patriarch and then that child doesn't live up to that name?
True.
Yeah, and we've talked about that before during this study also. It's kind of ironic, you know, it is somewhat ironic that almost every single tribe had a name, and then in some ironic way they kind of had some opposite characteristics to what they were named. Mm-hmm. And so here Dan ends up failing quite miserably. In a lot of respects throughout the history of the tribe of Dan, but they're the ones that are named judge, like they're the ones that are going to be, you know, the ones that judge. And the interesting thing here is that, you know, the irony of that name is they're the ones that are supposed to be, you know, judging, yet they're the ones that are going to be deserving of the greatest judgment because of their lack of
judgment,
faithfulness and obedience and whatnot. Okay, so moving on to back to Judges 18, we already went through the first half. And if you've kind of gotten the flavor of this a little bit is just by way of a quick review here. And we're going to kind of come back around to the end of this in a later bullet. We're going to go back to earlier judges, from Judges 13 to Judges 16. And so we're looking here at the fact that there's this prophet, Micah, who is, you know, he's named a prophet. However, if you start, or a priest, sorry, and if you start looking at his actions, they're reprehensible. They're terrible. You know, he's full of idolatry, idol worship. He has a golden calf. He has, you know, all the things that you associated with the Egyptian culture that God was trying to get to eliminate from the people of Israel, that culture, the culture he wants to establish a new and fresh culture of godly, obedient living. And so the Danites, if you remember in verse 1, it's talking about how they hadn't taken possession of their inheritance. So they send out 5 people who go out and try to find somewhere that's suitable, because they weren't able to go in and take control of the land that was allotted to them. They apparently just weren't committed enough, weren't strong enough, or whatever you want to call it, to take possession of that land that was controlled by the Amorites, one of the Canaanite tribes. All right. So they make it all the way up to the house of Micah the priest, and now we're going to find out what the tribe of Dan does with this Micah person, this so-called priest. Okay.
He was completely different from Micah, the minor prophet.
Correct. It's totally different person. They didn't even live, you know, probably within almost 1,000 years of each other.
Right.
Okay, so Mike, you ready? 14 through
14.
Let's say it's kind of a long section here, so about like 14 through 20.
Okay. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Lachish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. And when the 5 men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household?" And the priest was very pleased, and he took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, and went along with the people.
All right. 21 through 26. Okay.
Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. I don't get this at all. I thought they'd ask him to be their priest.
No, no, Micah is not the priest.
Right. So that's my fault. I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, Micah is the house.
Micah is the guy
who... Levi is the priest.
The priest
okay.
is serving Micah.
Say,
yeah. My fault.
Last week, I thought you misread that.
Yeah.
But no, I... The priest has been a separate fellow the
right.
whole time.
You're right. Okay.
An unnamed fellow at this point.
Yeah.
Right.
He's a priest.
Okay.
Okay,
so he's a priest of Micah.
He remains unnamed.
But he is a Levite, it does say.
Right.
That.
Yeah.
Correct.
What is he doing with household gods?
Well, that's part of the problem.
What are you doing with the television?
Yeah.
I don't watch it. I'm always reading.
No, yeah, your computer.
That's true, but I usually work on my computer.
Yeah, I know, but that's still,
yeah.
I think that's the new household god in
that's
our home.
You're probably right.
And for those young guys, it's the cell phone.
Yeah. Well, you can carry your computer in your
pocket. Got my little idol here with me.
Okay,
not
so 27 through 31.
Then they took what Micah had made and his priests and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There, the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Is that right, Shiloh?
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
That's right. Okay. So,
mine says, instead of the sons of Moses, the son of Manasseh. Is that the same thing?
Yes, my footnote notes that some other sources use the term Moses.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Okay, so, and that is because Gert, if you look at the genealogy of Moses, it seems to be the same people. So that's why that is. Okay, so it's an inference there. So anyway, moving on, let's just kind of get our bearings here and kind of figure this out, especially because we had some confusion there. It's my fault again. Okay, so I'm sorry, Micah's priest. Now this is kind of an interesting talking point here, because this is a priest, and it's a priest for hire. And so if you kind of look at him, you kind of see that Micah has hired this priest, this Levite, and said, okay, oh, you're one of the Levites, so, you know, you come and stay at my house, you live with me, I'm going to take good care of you. And you're just going to make sure that all of my spiritual dealings and my spiritual needs are met for me and my household here.
So Micah was an Israelite.
Yes. Okay, so Micah is there living in this region, and he has hired a Levite to be his priest. His household priest, and he's just basically telling him, you know, okay, you know, I'm gonna provide for you. You can live here in my house. And then the very interesting thing, that the good discussion point that we can have on this is, here are my household gods that I've made. Micah says, you know, so you're gonna help me with these, and you're gonna be in charge over these, and you're going to take care of all the priestly duties that are necessary for me and my household. And so I think we can analogize, while this sounds very strange at first, we could probably actually analogize it quite well to our own situation. And I think this is especially true in mainline Protestant denominations who do not have a spiritual hierarchy, if you will, of bishops and archbishops and so on and so forth. And while we might feel that that's a good thing, and there are benefits to that, of course, then it actually we can become guilty of this model pretty easily ourselves, and we can you know, so far I think everything is going great with Pastor Bill, but I think we can use ourselves as an analogy, because, you know, hopefully with faithful, God-fearing, God-loving hearts, we all prayed about it, and we all made various decisions on the voting when we were, you know, the search committee was bringing in potential candidates. But I think we can all see how this could quickly turn into kind of that itching ears thing that's talked about in the New Testament. You know, well, we want to hear what we want to hear. We want, you know, we already have our gods set up the way we want them. We just want you to come in and facilitate. You know, are you the right facilitator for us, Pastor fill in the blank, right? So just, you know, Pastor fill in the blank, are you the right facilitator for you to keep us feeling good about our false gods that we've set up in our lives and in our church, and in you know, we have things set up the way we want to set them up, and we just need somebody to come minister over these things and perform all the rites and the duties. And so I think you can quickly see how churches can go down a path where we end up in situations where we're only going to get somebody who tells us exactly what we want to hear, exactly the way we want to hear it, exactly when we want to hear it, and then there's no challenge, there's no conviction, there's no spiritual growth, there's no all these other things that are necessary. So, not to say that the hierarchical system is necessarily any better or worse. They both have pros and cons to them. In these types of situations, there's a kind of these places are kind of called, you know, higher church, like, you know, high church, where they're, you know, they have the Lutherans are very Catholic in nature, because of course they came from Catholic Church, and the Methodists likewise are considered a little bit more, you know, on that upper echelon of high church, where, you know, we have somebody in charge from this division, from this region, and we're going to send out, you know, a bishop is going to come and decide who is going to be your pastor or priest or...
It's also true for the Presbyterian.
They are assigned, and for a period of time, I was Methodist for a long time because of being... Flo and I had conflicting religions, so we went to the Methodist Church for a number of years, like 10 or 15 or 20.
Uh-huh.
And a friend of ours was a bishop in New Mexico, and you get what you get. Now, that you can get rid of them, but it's difficult. But
it takes about 3 years.
About 3 years. And if you really like them, you can argue with the bishop and keep them for a while, but eventually they have to go.
They go, yeah. They're not. They don't want them to form cliques in the churches to come and minister and then to leave. You know,
go ahead.
What I was thinking when we were reading that is, a lot of times there's two things. People, when they tithe, they feel like they're paying the minister, so they have a say in things. And then sometimes when we have a minister, we have them like. Take care of our needs, like, you know, I have a problem, can you tell me what to do, you know,
right.
constantly, instead of reading the word and praying and seeing what God tells us.
Yeah.
And that kind of goes against the fact that we're all supposed to we're all supposed to minister to others. We're not supposed to be leeches.
Yeah.
That was one thing I liked about Pastor Bob, that he did not know how much money anyone gave to the church.
Well, technically, you're not supposed to.
I know that he
yeah.
didn't, because
right.
we discussed it a number of times, and he said it's none of my business.
No, it shouldn't
he said,
be. The minister should
He said, we
know.
Should all be tithing, but he said, I mean, you're supposed to be, he didn't say he was, he said, we're supposed to be the pastor of the congregation, not the pastor for those that pay.
Right.
So you're supposed to be everyone's pastor. I wondered if this fellow's name was Jonathan, because
it's possible,
Jonathan,
yeah.
the son of Gershom, became their priest.
Right. Right.
I mean,
that's what I'm taking it to be.
The way it's that he was their first priest after they got their town conquered.
That seems to be what's going on here. I should have researched it more carefully. I wasn't really focusing on him as much as the Danites, but I will make sure to verify that.
No.
That's the way I'm reading it too. But I just want to make sure we verify it before. You know, we determined that.
I didn't argue with you
yeah.
before, even though I'd already read all of it. I thought, well, you know, maybe I missed it.
No. I was off there, so I did.
You know, and I think this could happen. I mean, I doubt if this Jonathan, if it was him or that Levi, whoever he was, meant to be unfaithful. I think over time, you know, being kind of out in the boonies, away from other people of his faith, he might very well have fallen into some bad habits, like praying to the kitchen god or whatever that was.
And that raises a good point, because here we can look at this very critically, and we can say, well, what's, you know, this is a flagrant idolatry.
Yeah.
But I think the way God is wanting us to look at this is kind of like, and this is the way I think God always wants us to approach these passages about Israel. I think God wants us to say, yeah, I'm glad you noticed. I'm glad you noticed that this is flagrant idolatry. Now, I want you to think about how that applies to your life.
Correct it.
So that's why we do this. That's why we zero in on some of these passages and we start to try to apply them to modern-day situations. And George, you know, in his class, is always really good and faithful about trying to do that. And it's a way where we can kind of take a look and say, okay, do we have we created a dynamic where if we want to have a compromise in our lives, a compromise between us and God, and we want to compromise our faithfulness and obedience to His Word, have we created a dynamic where we can go to an elder, a pastor, and so on and so forth in our church, and not just our church, I mean, just think about it, churches at large. Is there a dynamic in place where we can go and give the sob story and the justification and the reasons and the problems that led to the compromise and get the pastor or the priest or whoever it might be to say, oh, it, you know, these are hard things, this is okay, you're going to be fine, I bless you, and you know, you need to let go of the guilt and the shame over this and move on with your life, minus you sinned and you need to repent. So you know, are we creating dynamics where we're having priests and pastors for hire that will tell us, that'll kind of smooth things over for all of our internal compromises and help us feel better about ourselves, minus the genuine repentance part? And that's the key thing, because yes, you shouldn't live in guilt and shame for years and months and weeks and years and feel awful about your past sins if you've repented from them and turned away from them.
Well, Jesus,
so
that's the perfect model for that. I mean, there's no question. The the woman that they were to stone, he first says, you know, he first shames everyone else who wants to stone her, so they all leave. But then he tells her, go about your life now, but sin no more.
Right. So, you know, and I think what's happening here is more on the sense of, well, we know we're not really doing what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be back. We're supposed to be in central Israel, towards the west coast, conquering the Amorites. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what, you know, it just said we were supposed to be doing that. But that was really hard. The Amorites were mean. They weren't going to let us come down. It was going to be...
We were freshmen in high school.
Like ISIS.
It was going to be way too hard, and, you know, Pastor, it was just... Oh, it was a terrible situation.
And
we tried to come down, and you know, one of the cities that God gave us to take possession of was the Ridge of Scorpions. You know, who wants to live next to a bunch of scorpions, priest, pastor? You know, and it was hard, and we just really didn't want to do this. We didn't want to live next to a bunch of scorpions, and we didn't want to deal with the Amorites, and so we just came here, and we feel so much better here. So yeah, we didn't really do what God said to do, but here's all of our reasons why we didn't do what God told us to do. Now will you be our priest and give us favorable prophecies and tell us that everything's going to be okay?
And then went to Laish. And these people were quiet and secure.
Yeah.
They weren't bothering anybody. They were living up there.
That's why they attacked them.
Yeah, and I'm wondering, were they Hebrews? It doesn't say
Hebrews,
that they were Canaanites or Amorites. It just said these nice people that lived up in this area.
It's very far north. Okay, so they basically abandoned where they were supposed to be.
Phoenicians.
Right, and they went way up close to where the Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, which is the Phoenicians, which is modern day Lebanon. So if you're looking at your Bible map,
yeah,
it's right up there close to, you know, where the border of Lebanon is and Israel.
You mean all the way up there?
That's
yes.
Where Dan is, yeah. So Dan left. Dan was supposed to be down in the middle on the west coast.
So that's Tyre right up here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a little bit more to the east. And
okay.
Dan, you should find Dan right around there. Yeah, right there. So there, that's where they were supposed to be. And then they decided, you know, we're going to abandon our post. You know, our problems are too difficult.
Wow. That's far right?
That's far to the left.
Far to the left. Here.
Yeah, they went
to turn the map.
Okay.
Yeah, they went far to the left, so to speak, because remember, east is there.
Is
facing direction.
North.
They're
down there again? Okay.
There's one thing that bothered me about the Methodist
all
church.
The last
when we were going.
Yeah, was it, they
yeah,
were supposed
the preachers
to be
were apologizing.
They weren't supposed to be, but they were.
With the sermons. It was an apology rather than get real and look into your life and reflect and improve.
Right.
But I think if a person. Truly, I don't think you need a priest or anybody to forgive you. I think that if you truly repent, even if you repeat your sin and you continue repenting truly, that eventually you're going to be totally transformed. And you're going to look back and say, why did that sin even give me any problems? You know, I don't even understand that anymore.
And hopefully that's the point we all come to with all the compromises and sins we've had and indulged in, but I think can you see the analogy, like how this is an egregious disobedience from God, yet it's a very common one. I think a lot of people make another analogy. I don't want to come down too hard on this because it might seem like it's, you know, Catholic bashing or anything like this, and I'm not here to do that, but I think, at least in the movies, I think you see a lot of this, where it seems like there's a corrupt priest who's ministering over a bunch of gangsters and stuff, you know, and they're giving tons of money to the church. That's a common cliche, anyway. It's a cliche you see in a lot of movies, where, oh, you know, well, I'm the gangster and I'm gonna donate
the Godfather movie
$100,000 to the church priest, as long as you tell us, we're good with God. No matter how many people we've killed and, you know, all the crime and stuff we've committed. And you can kind of see, I think that dynamic is kind of at work here. And that's very understandable to us, because I think we've seen it frequently in the movies, you know, you've seen that kind of play out.
And we only kill those that really need to be killed.
Yeah. But you know, I also think at the same time, like The Mission and other movies about the Catholics that went in and acted as missionaries, that even today they are being martyred because they refuse to compromise with the people that have taken over the governments there, whatever they are. So I think you have your corrupt priests, but you also have martyrs.
Sure. Yeah, of course. And so, and again, I didn't want to like overstate that. I think it's a common kind of a cliche thing that probably actually has happened to some degree. You know, I'm pretty sure it's, you know, it's in the popular culture because it's a reflection of some things that have actually happened.
Well, don't you think we kind of do that when people never come to church or anything, but they mail in their money every month, and don't you think we give them a false impression of security?
Hey, I'm not aware of that, but if that's happening, then definitely.
Yeah. I don't think we should accept that money.
We don't know.
Unless they're homebound?
Oh, I'm not talking about homebound.
We're talking
about people that,
let's say,
tithe, but you've never seen their face. You don't know who they are.
And they're still on the membership
roll.
I
think we give people a false sense of security when we accept that money.
It's not necessarily those that live in town, but let's say somebody that lives out of town. They may attend their church where they live, but we don't know that. But those that live out of town that send their money here because this was or is their home church, but we never see them unless they just happen to be in the neighborhood.
So yeah, that's not the situation I'm talking about.
She's talking about people that live here and couldn't mm-hmm. come to church. They're not safe.
Like people that live 3 miles from church and never come.
Mm-hmm.
And they just write their check.
Right.
And that's not good. I mean,
if they're homebound, that's a different story. But
so should we show them? Well, I think it's probably wise for the minister to speak to them and say, you know, it says to bring the tithe to the soil,
yeah.
not mail it in.
It says nothing about the Pony Express.
Because, you know, so, our neighbors across the street, the Roman Catholics, and they get a bill. So
the Methodist Church will send you a bill.
So
yeah.
The Southern Baptist, boy, you don't tithe. They send people to your house. What is going on here?
It's a new form of calling. It's evangelism at its height.
And now you can pay by credit card.
They come up, the Baptists will hound you until you come back to churches to get rid of them. I hate to put it that way, but they actually will do that.
Yeah.
It is simpler to go to church and be part of the church and get active than it is to have them at your house every Sunday afternoon.
They know how to work.
In other words,
you can go
from 9 to 1 or 9 to 12 or whatever the hours are and get it all done. But then they won't be at your house from 2 to 4. I mean, it's a trade-off.
I'm glad Virginia's not here. That's all.
Yeah, well.
Oh,
yeah.
I'm nervous that we've been saying this.
I'm pretty sure she has drones.
No.
And you know, I'm not talking about the good Southern Baptists. Well, yes, I know.
When I was a child, we built a house in 1949, and our pastor came and helped my dad pour concrete. We moved it in from Lubbock, so we had some stuff that had to be done. And he came on Sunday afternoons and helped pour concrete, but he said, you will be at 6 o'clock service. If I'm going to come and help you on a Sunday, because everybody works 7 days or 6 days a week, he said, you will be at church Sunday evening.
That sounds fair.
And he came and had lunch, and then we poured a little section of concrete, and then we all got cleaned up and went back to church.
Okay.
Yeah.
Quid pro quo.
Yes.
We have a name for it. Even a Latin name.
So, let's take a look at this bullet here, and maybe we'll start from there and move on. It says, the tribe of Dan, or portion of the tribe of Dan, abandons their allotted territory or I should say most of their allotted territory, since they could not take possession of it and decided to go where it was easy to conquer by moving north, where it says hardly anyone resided. So if you remember earlier, we kind of went to that part last week.
Yeah.
There wasn't very many people there. It's interesting to note that despite their apostasy by introducing idolatry very early in Confederate Israel's history, they are still mentioned as being part of Israel in Judges chapter 20, verse 1. And from that time forward, Israel is frequently mentioned as being from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, from furthest north to furthest south, or as we might think of it, from furthest left to furthest right. So if you just skip over there and real quick look at chapter 20, since we're right there, chapter 20, verse 1. And remember, chapter is 13, really. We're going to go back and look at 13 through 16 in a little while. But really, chapters 13, all in Judges, all the way through here, through 18, verse 31, that whole section talks about pretty much nothing but Danites, Samson, who is from the tribe of Dan, and it talks about how Dan has abandoned their territory that they were supposed to take possession of their inheritance. And then, worst thing of all, Dan then not only abandons his post, they go up to the furthest tip of where Israel's borders were. They take some easy to possess land and they start dwelling there, and then they introduce idolatry into the land. And this is where idolatry started coming in from that location. Idolatry started coming in. So, there's even other passages in Scripture where you can kind of put two and two together, and you can see how the northern tribe started to go downhill, specifically because the tribe of Dan is the one that allowed idolatry in to start spreading. You know, idolatry started spreading from there and coming in and going deeper and deeper into the main part of the nation. Okay, but even so, look at chapter 20, verse 1. Even though Dan had abandoned their post, wasn't where they were supposed to be, notice what the Holy Spirit calls the borders of Israel. Then all the sons of Israel, that's pretty inclusive, right? Then all the sons from Israel, that means everybody. So where is that? Does it say from Naphtali to Beersheba?
From Dan to Beersheba.
So even though Dan had gone away from where they were supposed to go, they'd abandoned their post, they're not even where they're supposed to be, God's Holy Spirit still calls all the sons of Israel all the way from Dan, furthest north or furthest left, to Beersheba, which is furthest south. You know, that's the desert region south of Judah. You know, so even though Dan had flagrantly violated, you know, the commandments, not followed, not been obedient, and so on and so forth, still is listed as part of the tribes and part of the sons of Israel, and is now the marker on the farthest. Actually, Dan becomes the marker at the farthest north end of the border. And so if you take that from there, little verse there, you might see parallel passages, maybe, depending on your Bible, but you could carry that forward. And from that point forward, in Samuel, in Kings, in Chronicles, and other, in the prophets, you will see frequently that same phrase will be there. You know, and then all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and what does that mean? From the farthest north to the farthest south, or from the farthest left to the farthest right. So this becomes the way to talk about all of Israel here in chapter 20, verse 1.
You know, the difference in the names makes sense, because Dan means judge, and when you judge others, you have power over them, and power breeds corruption among men. But Daniel, the great prophet, he says, God is my judge. I'm not the judge. God is my judge.
And a couple other things to point out as far as this goes. We got to keep in mind that even though Israel, Dan is still included as the sons of Israel and the tribe of Israel, what we're going to see next as we go to the next bullet here, even though they're included, they're frequently left out or talked about with negative connotations, or there's ominous statements about them, and they suffer great consequence for their disobedience. Okay, so we need to remember that, because we can't say, oh, well, I can disobey God, I can do whatever I want, I can disobey His commandments, I can introduce idolatry into my life, I can compromise, I can do this, I can do that, and I can still be called a son of God or a child of God. That may be so. That may be so. However, you cannot do that without an incredible amount of very bad consequences coming into your life.
But isn't that rejecting now the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think the question, the real question there is, let's say, and this definitely can happen. It's something that's not talked about, I think, enough in churches, is you can have people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that are given gifts of the Spirit. That person is a saved Christian. You know, we can get into the debates in another time of once saved, always saved, and so on and so forth. But remember the question that we answered a couple months back now, I think, or about a month or two ago, which is how can you tell if you're, you know, saved, is in the continuing on, you know, in the continuing on of your faith. If you continue on, remember that big if that we looked at, and I think. People can be saved in the sense of having this, and demonstrably so. Like, people can become leaders in the church. And then these people, though, they can take a fall. They can have a temptation. They can have a period of desolation in their life. They can have a mountaintop, and you got to remember, the higher the mountaintop experience you have, the deeper the valley may be that you're going to go down before you come back up again. So I think it should be talked about more in churches, that we have there's a people that can turn away from God, that can start introducing compromise into their life, that can go turn away from God for a time, after having been a great leader, or having some demonstrably provable salvation participation in a fellowship. And we can see this all the time. You can see this with scandals that have happened with pastors and, you know, affairs and stuff like that, with their whoever, if it's some secretary or something, you know, these things happen. They have happened. They can happen.
Absconding with the money.
It's possible.
Well, they're the most vulnerable for Satan's attacks too. You know, those are the ones that really Satan would like to go after.
Especially the better they are at what they do.
Is your leadership and your pastors and stuff like that, you know,
sure.
Because and Scripture talks a little bit about that too, you know, that we need to be shepherding, you know, surrounding our pastor with prayer and stuff like that.
You know, if you get too prideful, that sets you up for the fall, and I don't want to make it sound terrible, but the TV ministries, which in some of the cases where this happened, they were so popular and so powerful that they were set up to to really Christ.
Yeah, but a couple of them repented, just like David repented. So,
right.
You know, they had that tremendous fall, but they sincerely repented as far as going in front of, you know, their congregations and making it public and asking God to forgive them and everything. And if God can forgive David for what he did, certainly God can forgive these guys.
Oh, they're none of our sins. I mean, we're just petty people. None of our sins, even the worst of them, are beyond God's power to forgive. But I do have a problem with ministry. I mean, I don't think any minister should have to live in poverty. I don't think God calls that. But I do have a problem with ministers who live in mansions with 21 Porsches and, you know, from their television.
Gee, what
ministries.
Church is that? I don't want to go to that church. Maybe Joel you'll loan me a car.
Yeah, too much.
Yeah, there's just too much. I mean, I don't think you should live below or above necessarily the standard of your parishioners. You know, poverty is usually...
When you're going to live above some and you're going to live below some... it happens. I mean, even the congregation, we don't all line up.
No, I know that, but I just don't think that kind of wealth should come to pastors. I don't think it's right.
Apathy, it's like a marriage. You know, you got to work at a relationship or a marriage. It's a constant work.
Hmm.
But when you have apathy in your heart, you know, it's
complacency. Yeah, I agree. And it's an interesting discussion, but I think we can see how, you know, getting back to focus at hand here is, can we see how the Danites look terrible on black and white? But we better be really careful because who knows how terrible we look when the ultimate black and white of our lives, you know. How would you, you know, how many times have you been there and you've, like, realize, okay, I could compromise a little bit here and nobody would be the wiser. But remember, there is somebody that's always the wiser. And somebody's got the black and white of your life, you know, in a place where it cannot be deleted.
I'm trying to stay out of black and white.
So, well, I mean, you know, just talking about, you know, we're all, one day we're going to sit before the Bema seat, the ultimate judgment. And if our sins have been judged in Christ, we are not going to be judged according to our sins, but we are going to still be judged according to the way we lived our lives. And so, you know, there is black and white, so to speak, on your life. And so, you know, do you want the black and white of your life to read like the tribe of Dan here, where they go and they get a priest for hire and they just tell him, okay, now you're going to make us feel better about everything that we're not living up to? So that's not the way we want to see our report card at the end. You know, we want
that feels like intentionality, though, and I'm not sure many of us are aware of intentionality, like, I'm intentionally going to do this. I know it's wrong, but I can get away with it, so I'm intentionally going to do it. I'm not sure there may have been intentionality on the part of Dan, but and his tribe, but I mean, you'd have to be pretty sleazy to knowingly know you're compromising. You know what I'm saying?
If you're cut, the very word compromise indicates that there's a knowledge of it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know that. You know, if you don't make that distinction between, you know, in a gray area or you're doing something in ignorance, then that's one thing. But then that the word compromise wouldn't be used then.
See, and I bring the Levite priest, because he doesn't call people out.
I was wondering. Does he even know what he's doing after generations is wrong? Because they didn't have, like, the internet. You know, people who were isolated often didn't hear much. You know, how was he trained? Who was he trained?
Levites were.
Well, he was originally from Jerusalem and Judah.
Yeah.
So if he was a Levite there, he was probably trained.
He was trained.
Since he was right there where the
you know, the main temple was and stuff.
Okay, I don't get that part.
Yeah, I don't give this...
Although it does say he's a young guy.
And I don't give this guy a pass here. You know, usually when negative stuff comes out in the Bible, you know, God's telling it like it is, because it needs to be told like it is. And this is just, quite simply, a great amount of fault lies on him. A great amount of fault lies on the tribe of Dan. You know, it's a two-way street. It's, if you have pastors that are willing to compromise, pastors for hire, then that means you have a congregation for hire. Do you see how the two-way street works there? You know, it goes both directions there, because there's a congregation that's willing to hire, and then there's the pastor who's willing to be hired. So they both are in compromise. And I think both of them know it. Well, deep down, I think there's no gray area here. They know that they're what they're doing. When you go to a priest and you say, you know, well, I'm going to donate a bunch of money, so I want you to just tell me what I want to hear and make me feel good about myself, even though I'm not
repentant.
Maybe
that's why I can't relate to this. I've never been able to do that.
But you can do it in other ways. We do it in more subtle ways.
I think so.
Oh, yeah. You know, I think ministers day by day feel pressure from, well, if I say this, and, you know, so I think we exert influence without money.
True. I think so. Because, you know, a minister's got a lot of pressure, and a lot of pressure is coming to bear, and especially in the type of, with the type of constitution that most Protestant churches have established, the pastor knows that there's only so much he can push things
mm-hmm.
before the congregation is going to snap back, and then he might as well just, like, he might have a contract, but is anybody...
They don't even have a contract, that's the interesting thing, so...
What's that?
90 days.
They don't even have a contract.
They do. We can... It's a 90-day contract.
Okay, I understand what you're saying.
It's
now.
A continuing 90-day contract, 90 days at a time. If he makes it through 90 days, he's good for another 90.
It's a contract like what you signed.
I understand.
He can quit,
understand.
Or you can fire him, but it's not like a tenured.
Okay, yeah, and but I mean, I think that makes my point even stronger.
Mm-hmm, it does.
You know, because that just makes it... You know, the pastor's like, oh, like if I push too hard here, but I really want to do this because I want more, you know, conviction upon my congregation. And I know that God can do great things if we purge some of the dross out of the congregation and out of the dross out of the individuals who are members of the congregation. And that's the way that this congregation could really just be built up, if people were willing to have a little personal sacrifice. And we're not talking about the dollar bills here either. We're talking about, you know, sacrificing the way we're living our lives and the commitments that we're making. And
one of
then
the things that was interesting yesterday at the cabinet meeting was that, you know, he just introduced pretty much the cabinet chair members and stuff like that. But one of the interesting things that I thought he said was that he challenged every one of the leadership that was there to a covenant to pray 15 minutes a day for two things: those people that are there in that leadership role, and also for the church itself. I thought that was, you know, that was really neat. I mean, you know, he's trying to really instill a spiritual setting with the leadership.
That's good.
You know,
since he was doing the thing on prayer, I've been meaning to make the recommendation. I just haven't done it for so many weeks. And then he had the sermon on prayer, and then he's gonna have a sequel, a follow up next week, as he indicated.
The dangerous prayer.
And I finally had enough. You know, things worked out where I finally said, oh, well, you know, just a simple recommendation, maybe if it's possible, you know, just tried to state it politely, but the point that I've brought up a couple of times, when I loved when Jim Phillips kind of took this to Pastor Bob several years back and said, you know, it's not silent prayer and it's too short. And then now I don't even care about the too short part. I care about it not being silent, because I don't think there should be a little organ ditty going when people's names are mentioned, you know, because it distracts me. Like, I want silence to pray, and I want to pray, and I think most of the congregation doesn't want to pray, and they want the organ, because it's a nice, comforting fill time where they don't really have to commit to prayer during that moment. So I just kind of mentioned that in a very polite way to Pastor Bill to say, you know, that it was something that Pastor Bob implemented, and he just, you know, timed it on the clock. I made it a little bit easier to digest for him. I said, you know, he just clocked off 30, 45 seconds. I know he did it longer than that, but I know Pastor Bill's, you know,
was at least 2 minutes.
I know, but I know I'm just pushing for the silence back. Like, if we can get silence, because
40 seconds
of silence, then that's good, because I think if there's 40 seconds of silence, people who don't pray, who don't naturally pray during that time, they're going to be uncomfortable. They're like, what's going on? There's no consonant resolve on the organ to tell me that this moment is over.
See, if I'm directing choir Sunday, you can be sure I'll be praying the 2 full minutes if we get it. Because, I mean, and I'm not praying for the choir. I'm praying for me not to be an idiot up there and do something stupid.
Oh, I hope you'll pray for the choir.
See, and I think
well, I know you guys will do it.
But I mean, we need to take our own time out of our own lives to pray. But, I mean, I'm 100% on that, and what he said is absolutely true. But, I mean, if we are going to have prayer time during the worship hour, I just think it should be
prayer time,
not, well, let's hear a little organ ditty. And so, I mean, it's hard for me to, like, focus when I know, like, oh, here it comes, here's the next stanza, and here's the final note. And I'm like,
hurry.
You hear the chord progressions and know the end is near.
And, like, so while I'm thinking about that, I can't be praying.
That just gave me some funny ideas about his sermons. If you could coordinate with Ruth, she could go da 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 da, you know, for you know, like we're used to in movies, or the scary scene that's coming up.
But the thing about the prayer time we have at church is so much more powerful than when you're by yourself.
I think so.
So we need to really concentrate. It's not just, okay, so let's really use that time to get the Holy Spirit moving in the church.
I think so. I think it's important.
I'm sure.
Well, it's like our healing time. You know, I'm sure you all are doing what I'm doing. It's just imagining God blessing the person right there, just showering that person with the healing or the love or the courage or whatever it is they're asking for.
More.
I'm going to image that.
I'm not John Lennon here. I mean, pray for that.
Well, that's what I'm doing. I'm praying for
you don't
that.
Have to imagine. Pray.
The sermon next Sunday is going to go right back to forgiving debts and debtors and what that really means. I already know what it means. I've heard this sermon before at least 2 times.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what I am anticipating, is that we're really going to get our ears burned. Again, the third time,
it
is for me.
Good.
I mean,
good.
We need
it.
I mean, I grew up under that kind of sermon. So.
Well, I have actually heard people in our congregation say, "Well, once somebody messes with me, I don't ever forgive them." And
well,
I thought,
and that's a bad thing because they're really condemning themselves.
Well, I know, and I don't know how to say that. I said, you say the Lord's Prayer.
Today,
I'm never going to forgive him.
I got a quote today that said, "He who angers you conquers you." So when they tell you, "I'm never going to forgive him," just tell them, you know, whoever makes you angry like that has already conquered you. And so you're spinning your wheels. You might as well, if you can't
they
forgive
them.
They
own you.
No, they own you. They really do.
But they need a lesson on forgiveness.
Well, I remember... I know it's political, and I won't go there, but I was remember hearing somebody ask Donald Trump at the beginning of his run, if he was a Christian, had he ever asked forgiveness from God? And he said, no, that's not my way. He said, I just try to do better. And I thought, well, yeah, I can kind of see that. But I thought,
well, I don't think it's working.
I don't I thought, you've never asked God for forgiveness. You just, but I think you've really sinned and you really need to.
Well, love thy neighbor and drive him nuts.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, we could go on a laundry list of political figures and their quote-unquote religious
faith.
The love
of the Lord. Yeah, right.
Their supposed religious faith. So, anyway, instead of doing that, let's get back to the Bible. Okay, so let's go look. This is, we're going to come back here at the end once we're done going over all the tribes in Joshua. I was thinking about doing it next time, but now that I've thought about it, I'd prefer to go ahead and do the next two chapters of the Levites, and then once we're finished with the Levites, then we'll do it. But just to kind of get a sneak peek here, because this is one time where I feel like we should do this. I haven't done it the other times, because, well, what's the point of just going through a list? You know, like, oh, it lists the tribes here, 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 here. So just reading the list over and over again. But this is one time where it's pertinent, I think, because you're going to notice something very conspicuous about this list in Revelation chapter 7. So let's go take a look at that. And where are we at?
I think it's me.
Okay.
And I heard the number. Oh, this is the Revelation 7, 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were seated, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
All right.
No Dan.
Dan's missing.
Dan's gone.
Okay. Right, so how do we end up with, if you count them, let's count. Judah is one. Right. Reuben is two. Gad is three. Asher is four. Naphtali, five. Manasseh, six. Simeon, seven. Levi, eight. Issachar, nine. Zebulun, ten. Joseph, 11. Benjamin, 12. Right?
He mentions Manasseh, but not Ephraim.
Well, there's 144,000, so 12 times 12 is 144,000.
Right, so how do you get 12 tribes minus two of them? So two of them aren't listed, Ephraim and Dan.
Yeah.
Okay, so how do you get 12 tribes minus two?
You've got Benjamin's Joseph's break of his adopted children.
So you add Joseph as a tribe proper,
well,
and then
those were Joseph's children. They were Jacob's adopted sons, right?
Well, splitting hairs, but
yeah.
Okay, so Joseph, you add Joseph back in, because usually the 12 tribes are listed without Joseph, and you have Ephraim and Manasseh. A lot more often than not, you'll see that. But let's say you want to kind of, the Holy Spirit wants to kind of give the back of the hand, so to speak, to Ephraim. Well, how do you accomplish that? You accomplish that by saying Joseph and Manasseh instead of saying Ephraim and Manasseh to combine into Joseph. So you're kind of leaving Ephraim out here, and then you're also leaving Dan out. So how in the world can we leave two out and still get 12? Well, there's different ways of doing that. So sometimes you'll notice that the tribe of Levi will be left out when you want Ephraim and Manasseh, because the Levites didn't inherit proper, you know, didn't inherit proper in the land as everyone else did. They got dispersed. So you can sometimes see Levi left out because they're the priests and they're kind of separate, and then Ephraim and Manasseh are in. So if you want to get rid of Ephraim from the list and you want to get rid of Dan from the list, well then you can put Joseph in Ephraim's place and put Levi in Dan's place. And so you can kind of see how it's real interesting too, if you get into the meanings of their names, and this is the thing I wanted to do, I was going to do it. It's about, depending on how you split hairs, the 12 tribes are listed either 19 or 20 times in the entire Bible. So depending on who you ask or how you count the lists, you can get away with saying they're listed 20 times. 20 different times. Each time they're listed in a slightly different way, in a slightly different order. Some names are missing, some names are included. And so it's kind of interesting to go back and look at the meanings of their names, and you can kind of build a little, you know, a little statement from their names. And so if you do that, it's real interesting because the order in which they're listed, you know, each time it changes, and sometimes certain names are left out and certain names are included, there's kind of a different little statement, you know, based on how you arrange those words. So I'm anxious to share that with you, but again, I'll wait, and we'll do it once we're finished with the Levites in the next two chapters. Then we'll take a look at that, and we'll come back here and we'll kind of see what this says. I'll just give you a little preview. Judah, what does Judah mean? Remember?
Lion.
Well, that's his ensign or symbol. But what does the name mean? Judah means praise.
Praise.
It means praise. And what does Benjamin mean?
Son of my right hand.
Son of my right hand. Right. There you go. Right. So you can see that the meanings of these names here is going to start with praise, and it's going to end with son of my right hand. What's going to be conspicuously missing from this little
judge.
Right? The word judge is not going to be in this little statement, is it? And it's kind of interesting to kind of see that, because notice that during the time of the tribulation period, where God's wrath, God is judging a faithless world, and he's pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon a godless world during the tribulation period, where is that judgment absent? That judgment is absent from the 12 tribes. And they are sealed and protected through the tribulation period. So it's kind of, you kind of see, you know, this isn't just random. This is very carefully engineered. You know, when God's Holy Spirit is at work inspiring the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament and the whole Bible, he's got every single little detail carefully crafted, and it's perfect. And so if you have a very, you know, earlier we talked about high church, right? Well, I think something better than high church is high view of Scripture. If you have a high view of Scripture, that trumps high church any day, in my opinion. Because most high churches, so to speak, don't have that kind of appreciation for Scripture these days. They actually have a pretty low view, unfortunately. You know, the seminaries have gone, they've gone off the reservation, so to speak. I mean, they've allowed textual analysis and a bunch of PhD theses to come into the mix and question what you know, the perfection and the divine inspiration of Scripture, just all over the place, and it's really sad to see. So one of my passions is to show things like this, to show, you know, don't listen to that, and don't be deceived by that. The Scripture is perfect. It's 100% perfect, at least in the original. Now, getting translated into different languages, sure, there might be a couple of little, slight inconsistencies here and there. Very, very minor, though, based on the translation and the language, and you kind of lose a little bit in translation, of course, no matter what, but that's, you know, that's so minor that if you know kind of how to approach Scripture, you can pretty much overcome any of those extremely minor inconsistencies that might exist in the first place. Okay, so let's...
It's me, Alice.
Well...
You want to go on?
Let's just kind of do a preview here real quick of what we're going to take a look at here in back in Judges chapter 13. We'll just do a preview.
Why don't you make your point with Revelation? Because I think
what's that?
You didn't really discuss where you were going with that.
Yeah.
Okay. So Dan is conspicuously absent from the Jews sealed and protected during the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
And many prophecy scholars infer for this and other reasons that the Antichrist will be half Jew and the Jewish tribe one of his parents is from will be from the tribe of Dan. And so many people, many theologians and scholars who study eschatology believe that the Antichrist, whoever this person will be, will have, genetically speaking, be a half-breed. I'm sorry to use that word if it sounds a little ugly, but, you know, basically will be half Jew. And the Jewish part of their half-Jewishness will be from the tribe of Dan. And the other half will be Assyrian. Because one of the titles of the Antichrist is, in the Old Testament, one of the titles of the Antichrist is the Assyrian.
Well, that destroys my theory of who the Antichrist is.
So, well, not really, because who knows...
It's a hypothesis.
Yeah.
Who knows who has what blood in their veins?
Yeah,
to say anybody's a pure blood, pure bread, whatever. Going back to Noah, I mean, that's ridiculous. Okay, to say that you know your genealogy, I mean, even the Mormons don't know. You know, they can guess, but they don't know all the way back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, they might say, oh no, we know everything all the way back to Japheth, and I'm like, okay, well, can you show mother and father family tree, you know, from here all the way, you know, to here? And there's no way. There's just absolutely no way that they can do that. So they don't, you know, even though it might be primarily Japhetic, you know, primarily, and all of us here are primarily from Japhetic tribes, because that's where the Indo-European Caucasian peoples came from, you know, I mean, so, but how, you know, even a lot of Americans are fond of saying things like, you know, oh, I'm 1/32nd Navajo or something, right? I mean, haven't you heard people say that?
I'm 57.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, I mean, you get that a lot. I mean, a lot of people make jokes about it. But, you know, I mean, I'm being totally serious here. You know, a lot of people like to say, oh, well, I'm 1/16th Cherokee or something like that. You know, and so, well, if that's the case, and it's really true that you are that, well, then that Cherokee, Native American Indian, was probably from the tribe of Ham, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Okay, so you're not 100% Japheth, then. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So you can't say that you're just, you know, nobody can say they're purebred all the way down to the line. you know, and know for sure 100%. I've, you know, even if you go to the Mormon, you know, their crazy genealogy records, you can't.
Well, they have to keep them because they each have their own planet, and they have to know who's allowed on it.
Yeah.
Is
so
there something like that? Yeah, you get a planet, right?
Well,
one of our cousins by marriage is a Mormon, and he's taken all of our family-related books and Bibles and put them on microfilm or something so that he will be able to keep up with it.
Yeah, let's just go here real quick. 2 Chronicles 2:14. If you see this one, this
there.
It's just kind of an... Yeah, you want to go ahead?
The son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron, stone and wood and purple and blue, fine linens and crimson, and to make any engravings and to accomplish any plan which might be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my lord David your father.
Okay, so particularly looking at the first part of the verse, the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father. In other words, you had a Phoenician father. Okay, and does that make sense? Because they were, remember Dan was way up north,
yeah,
right? Right where, you know, Lebanon is now. And so you had a Danite mother and a Phoenician father having this offspring. And this offspring was pretty impressive, right? I mean, talk about being a skilled artisan. He talks about, you know, this is a jack of all trades and a master of all trades, apparently, because it says, you know, he can do all this different type of skillful work, and he does it, you know, perfectly with precision. And likewise, I think the Antichrist, that there's a strong case that can be made that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan and somebody who comes from an Assyrian background.
You probably ought to go ahead and read 11 through 14, actually.
Go ahead.
Then Hiram, king of Tyre, announced in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding. And it says Huram here, but my footnote says that could also be Hiram.
Or
my master craftsman, who is the son and daughters of Dan.
All right, mine says Huram Abi.
Yeah,
Huram Abi.
Mine only has one name, and then the footnote says it's spelled Hiram in 1 Kings.
And so it's debatable whether it's the same person,
yeah,
or whether there's two different
but
people.
The, king, the yeah. king certainly didn't go down and work as a craftsman for David.
Right. And so, but this person is an impressive person, and notice
he can do everything.
And notice he's a half-breed, right? He's a half-Jewish from the tribe of Dan, and half-Phoenician. And the Antichrist, whoever this person ends up being, you can infer from Revelation and other places in Scripture, is also going to be an extremely impressive person. Notice what this person is in charge of, too. Building
the temple.
The temple. What is the Antichrist going to be?
Destroying.
Well, desecrating the temple, right? Coming in and desecrating it? Abomination of desolation. So, interesting stuff. And I guess we'll go ahead and just stop there. And I'm not going to have a new session for you next week, because we're going to really get into Judges 13 through 16. A little bit more about the tribe of Dan and Samson. And something, hopefully... Here's the neat thing. This is the neat part of the study to me, of this study of the tribe of Dan. Is, you know how we talk about how all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? You know how Dan is kind of the one, you know, kind of in all big families, you know, you have the kind of the problem child that ends up being the, you know, the black sheep of the family, if you want to call it that. And that kind of seems to be Dan within the tribes of Israel. But something really neat is going to emerge, I think. Something really, really neat emerges. And it's going to go back to that Judges chapter 20, verse 1, where it says all the sons of Israel, including you know, from Dan to Beersheba are included. And I think something really neat's going to emerge, because you're going to see, hopefully, once we get done with Samson, we're going to look at an analogy of Samson and how he compares to Christ, and then we're going to see a way where Christ identifies himself with Dan in a very powerful way.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you'll see, hopefully it'll all kind of come together and all the loose ends will be tied up, so we can take a good look at it next week. Okay, and then hopefully, I'm pretty sure we'll finish that next week, next Monday, and then after that we'll move on to the Levites. Any prayer requests?
Well, aren't you all on your team going out of town for travel mercies, and good luck in Corpus Christi?
Is that tomorrow?
Wednesday. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Are you all going by bus or plane? Or?
We're taking a flight.
I would like you all to pray for my dear friend Gail Mortimer. People at church have been praying for her for years and years, and her cancer is finally at the point where they've decided they really can't treat it anymore. And I just talked to her last week, and today is her birthday, and I called her, and she said, "I look forward to hearing from you." Can't reach her sister, and I have a bad feeling. Her name is Gail Mortimer, that she may have had to go to the hospital or something. And so that for her, and for Grace, and for Robbie, and for Melvin.
That was a fairly good report, but not great, that the pastor sent out about Robbie.
Well, Robbie still has a spot on her lung that they don't know where that's coming from.
She has been a smoker for years.
I don't know
whether she still is or not.
No, she's not a smoker anymore, but I talked to Donna today, and Donna's pretty worried. She says she's coughing up blood, and a lot of blood.
And I want prayers for Marion Walters and the two children that are surviving our exchange student.
Okay. How nice that was to see your other exchange student here.
Well, he stayed at our house almost as much as he stayed at Carol's, mm-hmm. because he was there when our Japanese boy was there. He graduated from Eastwood in 88.
Mm-hmm.
And our Japanese kid was 88, but he came back and graduated from UTEP in 92.
How wonderful.
Somewhere in that area.
And the name again? Miriam.
Marion. Walpers. And I did get email from her today with a correct phone number. And she said she and the kids are getting a lot of help from family and neighbors. And that Martin's sister has flown from Kansas City to Germany to be there with them at this time. And
good.
We will speak with her tomorrow sometime. She asked us not to call today because it was already past 10 o'clock in Germany when she responded.
It's hard to remember those time differences.
It's 8 hours.
And you know, Kenny and Jared, our soldiers, are
going on to Dallas,
Saturday.
Right?
Yeah,
this
Saturday to Monday.
Uh-huh. Spring break.
And you're going to have a wonderful Christian association there, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep.
Now that's what I call a spring break.
Yeah. He can get a lot of days off work, so we're just going up for Sunday and then driving back Monday.
Where's the travel?
Yeah.
Are you going to drive?
Yeah. Well, we'll take turns, but
it's a long way.
Yeah. It'll be fun.
We're going to go halfway.
Right. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And we just thank you for this study that we've had, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, because we are frail and we are weak, and we do sometimes entertain compromise in our lives, and we pray that we don't have an attitude of having a pastor for hire, but instead that we are willing to open our hearts and minds and hear what the person, the pastor that you appointed, over our congregation, that's to say, and that we might be convicted by him and be led by you through him. And we just pray that you'll help us to be mindful of these things and meditate on these things in our hearts, and that we do not let compromise slip into our thinking and our justification type ways that we think sometimes. And we pray that you'll help us with that. And we pray that you'll bless many people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for all the people who are struggling at Bethany medically with Grace Baker and Robbie Rossi with this terrible diagnosis and these symptoms that she's having. We just pray that she'll send her healing touch and comfort upon them, and also Melvin to help him with his medical ailments also, and that you will just come alongside them and help comfort them and strengthen them through these ailments and help heal them from these ailments. We also pray for Gail Mortimer and her long-standing medical problems, and we just pray that you will come alongside her and help her in whatever her need is at this hour, that you'll just meet it and strengthen her, comfort her, and we just pray that you'll be with her and help her through whatever she may be dealing with. And we pray, Lord, for your guidance and help with the family of Miriam and the family that's had the loss of their father and husband, and we just pray that as you comfort them and strengthen them and help them to grieve and mourn appropriately for an appropriate amount of time, that you will also send your Holy Spirit alongside them to bring them somewhere to a new place in their lives and a new possibilities in their lives, that they will have something to move on from and something new to move forward towards. And we just pray that you'll help them in these things and help comfort them during the grieving process, and that all the arrangements go well and run smoothly. And we also pray for Kenny and Jared as they go to honor you and to participate in this fellowship event that's happening, and we just pray that it's a real great opportunity and a great experience for them, and that they will bless people there, and that they will be blessed themselves by attending. And we pray, Lord, just that you will continue to bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives. And I'll turn this prayer over to Mike.
And Lord, we just ask that you be with Dustin and his team as they travel. We ask that you bless that time and that he ministers to them, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that it might be a joyful and a beneficial time, that we might be glorified through this, Lord. And Lord, we do lift up our cabinet and our leadership members, Lord, as our pastor wanted prayer for. We ask that you administer to each one, fill each one with your Spirit, give them guidance and wisdom. And may they search you out, Lord, in a more spiritual way, Lord, seeking what you'd have for the direction of Bethany Christian Church. And I ask, Father, that you be with each one tonight, be with their families, watch over them, protect them, and fill them with your Spirit, Lord. For this we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Can you see Joseph?
Yeah.